As we're turning to this book, we have one more message left in this Christmas series in which we have been looking at Mary's Magnificat. We looked at the background of it, and now we're right in the middle of what is going on in her joyful exaltation of the Lord before Elizabeth. So next Lord's Day morning, we'll finish this. We'll be finishing with verses 54 and 55. And today, we're going to be looking at verses 51 down through 53, and it is going to be a two-part message. So this morning, I hope to get verse 51 done, and then this afternoon, we'll take a look at verses 52 and 53. At least that's my plan presently in order to do this. I do hope that we will take these words to heart as we look at Mary's understanding of the Lord in her day. So let's begin reading Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their throne and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Mary has entered into the courtyard, as it were, of Zacharias and Elizabeth's home. And coming into that house and hearing Elizabeth exclaim three blessedness upon her, you'll see that in verses 42, verse 42 and verse 45, she just burst out with scriptural exaltation to the Lord for his mighty acts among the children of men. And you'll see that first of all, she starts out by talking about her own God-favored position. It is a God-favored position because of the Lord's mercies. Look at verse 50. "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." And we saw that the word mercy in our Old Testament, in the New American Standard, is translated by what word? Loving kindness, which is a very important Hebrew word that all of us should know and all of us should keep in the back of our minds, and that is the word hased. It is God's loving faithfulness to the covenants that he makes both with his son and with human beings. And so you know there's the covenant with Abraham. There's the Davidic covenant. We live under the new what? The new covenant. And so you have all of these covenants that God has made with man throughout different dispensations. And he is faithful to what he covenants with, isn't he? He does what he says he will do. Now, if the covenant is unconditional, we can be assured that it will what? It will happen just like it's been given. But if it's conditional, in many cases, who fails? God? No, we fail. The one that he makes that conditional covenant with. And so Mary is just praising the Lord. She is exalting the Lord, and she is saturated. Mary herself is saturated with scriptural allusion. She is full of gratitude. She is full of humility, and she is full of understanding. She is saturated with the person of the Lord. Who he is. his acts among the children of men and how he works, or we call it his ways. And as I prayed earlier during our congregational prayer, Isaiah says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And that means that the moment that we get saved, we have to begin to learn his thoughts so that we can think those thoughts. We have to learn his ways so that we can walk in his ways. It's not something that is natural to us. It is something that is uniquely his. And so Mary is exalting in this. And as I said, she sees her God-favored position as an evidence of God's hased, God's loving kindness upon her. And you note in verse 50 that that mercy or that hased is upon generation after generation toward a particular person or group of people. Who is it? Those who fear him. God-fearers. Now that fear is a reverential type of fear, and we saw last Lord's Day that it comes as a result of what? Our sins being forgiven. A person who really has his sins forgiven does not say, oh, my sins are forgiven, then I can do whatever I want to do. A person that truly has their sins forgiven comes out of that position with a fear toward God. He forgave someone that should not be forgiven. We're guilty, right? We deserve the punishment. But his mercy has forgiven us, and it was not a forgiveness without cost. It cost him his son. His son took our place. And would that not promote a reverential fear to the one who set you free? My chains fell off. The light diffused a quickening ray. My chains fell off. I awoke. I rose and followed. I followed him. That reverential fear. And folks, this means that Mary was a God-fearer. And it means that she was a God-fearer because her sins had been forgiven, which is exactly what verse 47 says when it says, Mary says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She was not immaculate in her conception. She was not a sinless person. She was like you and me, in need of a Savior. And her God-favored position was a God-favored position because the Lord chose to set his love upon her. Not because of her works or not because necessarily of who she was, but because God created her and chose her for this. The Lord's loving kindness rested upon her because she had her sins forgiven. And folks, here's the beautiful thing. In verse 50, that loving kindness was not just in her generation. It's not just evidenced in past generations. It is from generation to what? Generation to generation. It extends cross-generationally, even to us. Now, as I mentioned this morning, I want to look at verse 51 and hopefully set up a context for that and then look at this first evidence. In verses 51 and following, what Mary is doing in her exaltation of the Lord is that she is summarizing her, I'm going to call it this, key takeaways from her understanding of the Old Testament. She has been brought up in that synagogue. She has paid attention. She has meditated on those words. She has listened to what was spoken about those words. And she has walked away from that understanding of her Old Testament. She has walked away with four, at least four key takeaways of the Lord's loving kindness that is evidenced in her Bible. Now note what it says here. Look at verse 50 again. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward a group of people, those who fear Him. All right, what is the evidence of that mercy? Look at verse 51. He has done what? Mighty deeds with His arm. Everybody see that? His doing mighty deeds with His arm is the evidence of God's loving kindness upon God-fearers. God is doing this for His own glory, but He is also doing this on behalf of His people. What is this loving kindness that transcends generations after generation upon God-fearers? It is this: He has done mighty deeds with His arm. What are those evidences of that loving kindness that is shown with a strong arm? Well, look at verse 51. And what I want you to notice here, brethren, is that all the verbs that Mary is using is past tense. Look at verse 51. He has done. Everybody see that? Look at verse 51 again. He has scattered. Look at verse 52. He has brought down. Look at verse 52. He has exalted. All those are not present tense. They're what? They're past tense. It's what Mary is getting out of her Old Testament understanding. Look at verse 53. He has filled. Verse 53 again. He has sent away. Verse 54. He has given help. And again, just a hint of that past tense is in this phrase, in remembrance. Look at verse 55. This is as He, what? As He spoke. All of that, she's not speaking in the present tense. She is speaking in the past tense, noting what God has done in the past. So these are key takeaways that she's taking away from her Old Testament reading. Now folks, these actions that Mary herself is speaking, these mighty deeds that God has done with His arm, also persist into Mary's present generation and will persist to future generations. How do we know that? We know that because of verse 50. His mercy is upon generation after what? Generation. So she's learned these key takeaways from what God has done in the past, and she's recognizing that that is evidence of God's mighty arm doing certain things as an evidence of His loving kindness toward God-fearers, toward His people, and that she sees that in her Old Testament Bible, and she realizes that it's for her day too, and it has been exhibited in her day, and it will be exhibited in future generations also. Folks, this is how God works. Ever since the creation of the world. And that makes it very, very important for us to understand this. Now, if I was going to characterize these truths that we just saw, these past tense verbs, He has scattered, He has brought down, He has exalted, He has filled, He has sent away, He has given help, just like He spoke. If I was going to characterize this, I would characterize it this way with this sentence. The Lord acts in a way that is in direct opposite to how fallen humanity acts. Let me repeat that. The Lord acts in such a way that is in direct opposite to how fallen humanity acts. Now, folks, if you and I, no matter what our age, if we can get that truth under our belt, it will make our life much more peaceful. Because we, by fallen nature, expect God to act as we expect Him to what? As we expect Him to act. But He does not act like we expect Him to act. It is not Him that has to get on our page. It's we that has to get on God's page. And folks, if that is true, and it is true, that God acts directly opposite to how fallen humanity acts or views this life, then it should make us suspect of how we think and how we act by nature. Is that not correct? It is a healthy thing and it is a mature thing for a believer to grow in a deep suspicion on how they naturally think. To be suspicious about the first conclusion we might come to without pausing in our minds and taking our minds to a thorough examination on what does the Bible say? How does God think about this? How does He act in such situations? The only things that I have been deeply remorseful and regretful for in my life are those things in which I have done that were not His thoughts and not His ways. I even thought they were God's ways when I did it. Did you hear that? But then I come to find out, after more scriptural maturity and more growth in the grace of Christ, I look back on some things that I thought were God's will. God did use them in my life, but in reality, they were not the wisest path that I should have taken. And I'm sure that if you have any type of maturity on you, you can look back in your life and see the same. What is the major truth? What is the major category that Mary understood? The Lord acts in a way that is in direct opposite to how fallen humanity acts. Let me give you one short example. Virgin birth. Folks, how would you expect Mary to give birth to a Messiah? Well, this is how you and I would imagine it. You and I would imagine it. Well, Joseph and Mary, they're betrothed, right? They're going to come together and consummate that marriage. This is how Adam and Eve thought. This is what Eve thought when she got a man-child from the Lord. And that this one would be the Messiah. I mean, that's what the angel said, right? She was going to give birth. But Mary, understanding that God does not do like we think He should do, asked that angel, how can this thing be? Is it that interesting? And did the Lord answer that? And it was not man's ways. Folks, was it man's ways when Jesus entered in Jerusalem on a donkey? Was it man's ways when Jesus was born in a manger? Is it man's way? Are these man's ways? Yes or no? No, these are not man's ways. But these are God's ways. He does not act like we think He should act. and His ways are not our ways. What are some of the evidences that He gives to us? I'm just speaking very broadly here. Look at verse 51. His loving kindness upon God-fearers by His strong and mighty arm, this is what He does. He scatters those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Folks, what does He do with proud people? He scatters them. What does the world do with proud people? They gather them together, do they not? In other words, the world exalts people who have high self-esteem. And they'll tell you, one of the problems that you have is that you're not proudful enough. You don't have a high self-esteem. You don't have a high view of yourself. The world says you need to have proud thoughts in your heart. You need to say to yourself, I can do this. You need to say to yourself, I can do this on my own. You need to say to yourself, I believe in myself. I was watching, as perhaps many of you might have had the opportunity to watch some college football this week. Every now and then, I'll look up from what I'm looking at and say, did you hear that, Vera? That was pride. And my wife says, I know, I heard it, I heard it. Let me give you some football things. That running back's a great running back. Look at him, he has a swagger about him. That's a description of pride. Look at that guy. He's really playing like he's got a chip on his shoulder. Pride. You got to believe in yourself. How did you get here? I just believed. What do they mean by that? Not what you mean by believe. They mean that I had a high self-confidence that I could do it. Pride. And folks, we could go on and on and on. And the world commends that. The world congratulates that. The world says, that's good. That's right. This is how you get ahead in the world. Do this, and we will commend you. We will reward you. And we will pay you millions of dollars to be this way. What does the Lord do to that type of person? He scatters them. Folks, within the word scatter, it has the implication that what proud people do is they gather together with people like themselves. Right? Folks, proud people aren't going to gather with people who aren't proud. They gather with other people that have the same self-confidence and the same self-swagger and the same chip on their shoulder and the same, I can do this. My father, who did not come to know the Lord, used to tell me, I am a self-made man. I used to tell him with a tear in my eye, don't say that. I picked myself up by my own bootstraps. Pride. It's pride. And what God does is that He shows His strength by scattering them. And folks, I can assure you that the pride of our own nation is setting itself up to be scattered. And here's the sad thing. We now have this in our churches, where we exalt people in the church who are prideful people. We look for pastors who have extreme self-confidence. If I'm your pastor, I can build this church. I can bring it up. I can give it the numbers. I can do this. And our churches are going for it. What does God do? He scatters a man like Mark Driscoll. Do you hear me? He scatters things like that. That is the evidence of His loving kindness to His people. That He does that. Secondly, broadly, look at verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their throne and has exalted those who were humble. Brethren, the world aspires to be the leaders. The world promotes those who want to be in charge. They want to be over people. They want to be managers, not because they want to be a manager on behalf of the Lord and for the good of the employees. They want to be managers so that they can move up in the corporate ladder and make more money and be over people. What is that? It's pride. It's pride. The world aspires and looks toward governmental rulers and the powerful brokers of this life for the answers of life. I've mentioned this before, but I remember several decades ago watching a documentary of a roundtable discussion on public broadcasting system, and they had several world leaders from several different European nations that were talking about the problems of Europe at that time. And I was just half listening, half, it just was on. And all of a sudden, my ear just pricked up and I heard the man say this, not quoting him, but he said this: what we need to solve our problems is one powerful leader that can bring us all together. Did you hear that? Who is fallen man looking to? They're looking to the governmental leaders and rulers and power brokers of this life to solve our issues. What does He do to powerful brokers who claim their own throne? Look at verse 52. He what? He brings them down. He brings them down. That means they want to be up. It's their self-made thrones. And you don't have to be a governmental leader to have a self-made throne. He overthrows rulers. Have you not seen that? Let's take an extreme example. Let's take a man like Adolf Hitler. How long was he over others? Just a couple of few years. Was he not brought down? If I may be so bold, a man as prideful as our former president, Trump, who fully expected to win the election, did God not bring him down? And what God will do with our present administration, as they exalt themselves, He will bring them down too. Make America great. If we ever were great, we were great because of God's favor undeserved upon our nation. Folks, He overthrows them. And He does this now, but it's really going to be prominent in the millennial and the new heaven and new earth. What does he do when he overthrows rulers from their throne? Who does he put in their place? He exalts those who were what? Humble. Doesn't mean that they don't have particular gifts, but they're not spending their whole life trying to win the rat race, so to speak. He exalts the humble. Let me give you an example. How about Joseph? God spent over a decade humbling that man in prison. And then he what? He exalted him to just under Pharaoh in a Gentile nation. Did he stay humble?
Yes.
He did. Folks, this is how God works. Do we understand that? The world's not going to exalt the humble. I can guarantee you that when our president went to look to fill his cabinet, he did not look at you or me. The lowly in life. The nobodies. This is how the world works. It exalts those who are proud. It encourages people to strive and have ambition. And it looks to governmental rulers and the powerful brokers of this life. And then thirdly, look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he sends away the rich empty-handed. Folks, what does the world do with the rich? It gives them positions and power and prestige. I'll never forget reading a book by a man whose name I forget, but he became pastor of Moody Chapel. And he wrote a book about ministry, and one of the things I'll never forget reading in that, he said this: when I was a pastor over a very small church in rural America, we ran about 60 or 70, and I was a pastor there, I forget how long, I think it was over a decade, and then Moody Chapel called him to come pastor over that amazing congregation, and then all of a sudden he was getting invitations to speak at big conferences. And this is what he said in the book: I was no different than what I was when I was pastoring a church of 60. But he never got an invitation to the big conferences. Do we understand what I'm saying? Folks, you need to be suspicious when rich people tell you they want to tax the rich for your good. Right? Folks, if they really were concerned that they had too much money and needed the government to have it, they could just write a check anytime to the IRS and they would gladly take it. They don't have to pass a law to do that. The world takes a basketball player who gives $100,000 to charity and is front page of the paper when it's probably only 0.01% of his annual salary. Yet many of God's people give 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 50% of their income to the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? Folks, the world rewards the rich. It makes them richer with power and position and prestige. But what does God do? Folks, in God's loving kindness and by His mighty arm, what does He do to rich people? Look at the verse again. He sends away the what?
Rich.
Empty
Handed. And we'll see this afternoon what the good things are that he's sending them away empty-handed. Folks, even if the rich man who has his security in his riches and his self-confidence in his riches, if that man comes to the Lord for anything in that type of self-confidence, he goes away empty. But what about the hungry? Folks, isn't the hungry of the opposite of rich? I mean, folks, people who aren't rich, they have to pray for their daily bread. Right? What does God do with the hungry? He fills the hungry with good things. Now, folks, I want to ask you at this point, do you agree with that? Are those not three good things to take away from your Old Testament reading? Can you see that in your Old Testament scripture? Yes or no? Can you see it? Yes. It's all over the place. God not choosing the firstborn. Choosing the... There's His ways. Amen? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Or as I broadly characterized it, the Lord acts in such a way that is in direct opposite to how fallen humanity views this life and how they act. This were the conclusions that Mary drew from sitting in the synagogue Saturday after Saturday after Saturday, as she heard the scripture read, as she meditated on that scripture, even as a 14-year-old girl, and as the Lord ministered to her, either through the rabbi or through her own thoughts, ministered to her these key points. Those are great points. So how would you walk away from David gathering 5 stones from a brook and slaying a giant? Be a giant killer? No, that's how the Lord works. Who would have thought a little boy with 5 stones and a sling would defeat a mighty 9-foot giant with heavy metal and a sword and a shield? Nobody. Did God do it? He did it. God took an 80-year-old man on the backside of the desert to deliver His people. God took an old lady, Sarah, to give birth to Isaac. He takes Elizabeth past her childbearing years and gives her John the Baptist in fulfillment of Scripture. And He takes a virgin to bring forth the Lord. Folks, this is His way. And I want to ask you this. Is this or any part of this what you have taken away from your many years of reading your Bible? Because, folks, you can use your Bible to feed your pride. And you can read your Bible and not walk away with good things. You say, well, Pastor, no, I see this. I've known this. I may know it more fuller now. Well, then why do you feed your pride? Folks, if you know that God scatters the proud, why would you want to feed your pride? Why? You say, well, I just want to be scattered. That'd be foolish. Why would you feed your unholy ambition to aspire and make yourself somebody in this world and make money and be successful and go up the corporate ladder to be an influence in this? Why would you do that if God's going to overthrow you? That is the most irrational thing a person could do.
Do we really understand this? Do we really make decisions because of this? And folks, this is exactly what the New Testament also brings out. Now I want to look at two passages of Scripture. I want you to turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. And then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians. Now what are we looking at? We're looking at God who acts in ways that are directly opposite to the way we naturally think and feel. In Matthew chapter 11, very familiar passage to most of us. Look at verse 25. Now let me set this up for you. Jesus Christ is going to give exaltation for what we're about to read. In other words, He's not bothered by what we're about to read. He's rejoicing in it. He's praising God for it. What does He say? At that time, in other words, when He denounced the cities, at that time He said, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from who? The wise and intelligent, and has revealed them to infants. Now let's think about an infant. Folks, an infant is dependent, are they not? Does an infant come forth out of the womb with a PhD? Do they know much? They're just a baby, right? Jesus Christ is praising His Father, the Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth. He's praising Him because this is how He acts from generation to generation. You hide and you reveal. Who do you hide your truth from? People who consider themselves what? Wise and intelligent. Folks, you do realize that almost all children come forth out of the womb with some shape and form of belief in God. You have to educate it out of them. The Lord hides these things from wise and intelligent and reveals them to infants. Now look at verse 26. Yes, Father, for, what's the next two words? This way was well pleasing in Your sight. In other words, my God, my Father, You get glory and satisfaction from acting in this way. Well, what should it bring believing people when God acts in this way? Joy and satisfaction, right? In verse 27, He says, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father. All right. Did God hand over everything to Jesus Christ? Yes. All right. Let's find out who He is. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? All right, how does that happen? Verse 29, take My yoke upon you and learn. Did you hear that? Learn from Me. Why?
What kind of person is the son to whom all things have been handed over by his father? I am gentle and humble in heart. Everybody see that? Folks, was Jesus humble? That's why we can go to Him. Folks, you'd be afraid to go to someone prideful and arrogant. They just say to you, what's your problem? I did this on my own. Why can't you do it on your own? Just stiffen up. Get resolved. Come on. Pick yourself up. That's not helpful, is it? But Jesus says, take my yoke. Learn of me. I'll teach you. I will teach you gentleness. I will teach you humility. Everybody see that? I will teach you to be like me. And what will be the result?
Rest for your souls.
You will have a growing rest in your soul. Isn't that what you want? His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Was this God's way in the Old Testament? Was this God's way when He picked Mary? Is this God's way during the days of our Lord? All right, now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we have a church that is a mess. Folks, what's the problem with the church? What's the problem with the church at Corinth? They are proud. The old King James words it this way. You are puffed up. They're proud. And all the problems in that church were flowing out of that source. Their conflicts, their fornications, all of it was flowing out of that source. They were even taking the spiritual gifts and exalting themselves by saying, well, I have the gift of tongues, and so therefore I'm better than someone who doesn't have the gift. Can't you hear proud in that? And Paul says to them, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. For the word of the cross is what to people who are perishing? All right. Folks, do you realize that if you're preaching the genuine gospel, that the reaction that you're going to get from lost people is that this is nuts. This is crazy. Doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't fit into their worldly grid of things. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. All right, but what about us who are believers? That gospel is the power of God. Verse 19. Because it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Do you see that? What's God going to do with people who are self-wise? They're destroyed. Why would you want to be that way? Why would you not want the wisdom of Christ to be your aim? He says in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? What's the answer to that? Yes, because the gospel is foolishness to this world. How so? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, this was God's wisdom, that the world through its wisdom did not come to know who? Folks, you need to let that sink in your soul.
If you want to know God, it's not going to come through your natural wisdom or the wisdom of this age. Because it was God's wisdom for that not to happen. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He's not saying that the message is foolishness. He's not saying that God is foolish. What he is saying is that the world considers the message what? Foolishness. But that through what they perceive as foolishness is how people are genuinely converted. Well, look at God acting in ways. Look at verse 22. What do Jews and religious people ask for? And folks, Jesus Christ gave them sign after sign after sign, and they didn't want it. They didn't believe it because the signs weren't confirming their human wisdom. What about the Greeks? What do they look for? Human wisdom. Doesn't fit in the way they think. Doesn't fit into the categories that they've come to. Then it's foolishness. Can't believe that you would engage in such old-time, old-fashioned ideas. You think that bothers God? How the world thinks about Him in the gospel? But we preach Christ crucified. The Jews, to the Jews, that's a what? Folks, they have no category for a crucified Messiah. No category in their religion for a crucified Messiah. They were wanting somebody to deliver them from Rome. And the Gentiles' foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, things are exactly the opposite. Christ, the power of God, He is the sign of God. Isn't the incarnation a sign from God? It is. And is not Christ the wisdom of God? He is. And in Him is the unsearchable treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And folks, I just want to stop here and say, God has no foolishness in Him. What He's saying is, if you consider what God has done as foolishness, I just want to let you know, it's still wiser than your wisdom. That'd be a good answer to the educated, wouldn't it? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But who has God chosen? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, they're the ones that God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He might nullify things that are, so that no man can do what? Boast in his presence. You can't say it's your education. You can't say it's your position in this life. You can't say it's the money that made you. You can't say any of that which the world exalts. But at the end of the day, this is what you say. The Lord did it. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's hogwash. You did it. You stiffened yourself. You made the decisions. You became more disciplined. Oh, no, no. I am on all of those things. But He is all those things. In verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, for by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. Did you read that? By His doing you are where?
In Christ.
Who became to us wisdom. the wisdom of righteousness and the wisdom of sanctification and the wisdom of redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in who? In the Lord. Folks, why would you want to do the opposite of that? Why would you not want to grow in humility? You say, well, if I grow in humility, I won't get very far in the world. Exactly. But you will get far with Christ. You can't have it both ways. Did you hear me? You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, a little pride just enough to get ahead, but I'm a believer and I'll be in church. Can't have it both ways. Isn't it amazing what Mary understood? That the Lord acts in direct opposite to your natural understanding, your natural thought life, and the natural behavior, even if it's moral. He's acting in the exact opposite. We'll pause there. What should hopefully all of your reaction be? My soul exalts the Lord. That's what it ought to be. Because that's what came out of Mary. Amen? Exalting the Lord for His wisdom and His loving kindness, His mighty deeds on behalf of His Son and His people from generation to generation. Let's pray.